Thank you for tuning in to the Essential Church Podcast, a church where we focus on restoration over denomination. If you're in the Virginia Beach area and would like to find out more about Essential Church, visit our webpage at essentialchurch.com.
His self-destructive behaviors came with a hefty price.
I'm running out of resources to keep you out of state prison. I'm going to incarcerate you in the way that's very unpleasant for you. I'm doing that because I believe if you understand that's where you're going, maybe it'll save your life.
But this would be the start of many public battles with the law. After skipping mandatory drug tests, there were more arrests and more jail time. In 1999, the judge sentenced Robert to hard time in Corcoran State Prison, home to Charles Manson. Despite a stint in prison and his escalating trouble with drugs and the law, Hollywood kept calling. But he still could not control his life-threatening addiction.
It's like I have a shotgun in my mouth, and I've got my finger on the trigger, and I like the taste of the gunmetal.
After two more arrests, he was finally sentenced to a year-long live-in rehab program. This time, the treatment seemed to take hold. You know what? I wanted to talk to Robert today because I think that your story is so remarkable and that somebody might be saved by hearing you.
Very well.
Okay, very well. Let's do it. So you've relapsed publicly several times before.
Every time I've relapsed, it's been publicly.
What do you think's different about this time?
I would say this to anybody, is that, you know, it's really, it's easy to embrace hopelessness.
Do you worry about relapsing again?
Oh, no.
No.
No. The thought is terrifying, but rather than living in fear of something that is within the realm of control, provided I don't imagine I'm running the show and that I don't get into a position where I start becoming narcissistic and I'm not vigilant anymore and I don't do the things that...
And by vigilant, it means what? Every day you've got to...
And this is, here's the great thing, is that the buck gets to stop here, is, you know. Again, I become a little bit right-wing about the whole thing, and I think if my son Indio, if I caught him smoking a joint, you know, after the soccer game on the field, I would lock him down. And, you know, kind of like Judge Myra said, I'm going to incarcerate you in a way that is very uncomfortable, as opposed to incarcerate me in a way that's pleasant.
Okay, what was your lowest point?
It was probably when I realized I was going to be going and doing time, and I wasn't going to...
In a real prison.
In a real prison, yes. As opposed to an imaginary prison like the Rapture.
Yeah.
The other thing, too, is because I think, and God bless Judge Myra in Malibu Superior Court. I thought I would never say that. God bless you, Judge Myra. Because, you know, I needed to be intervened on in a big way.
And were you humble? Was that a humbling experience at all?
What's humbling is to have to live your life for some reason that is yet to be explained to me by God in such a public way, when so much of it is so humiliating and embarrassing. So by the time I got into prison, it wasn't like, wow, this is the worst thing that's ever happened to me. You know, it was an extension of things being miserable.
Mm-hmm.
So
that's a good point. And so by the time you're in prison, that's not rock bottom for you?
Nope.
What is?
You know, I just happened to be in a situation the very last time, and I said, you know what, I don't think I can continue doing this. And I reached out for help, and I ran with it, you know, because you can reach out for help, and you'll get it, and you won't take advantage of it, you know. It's really, it's not that difficult to overcome these seemingly ghastly problems.
It's not that difficult?
No. What's hard is to decide.
Will all be over.
Well, I showed that clip not because I am a closet Oprah fan, but because I think it's interesting when you think about it, let it sink in, that that even Iron Man needed the help of a group like Celebrate Recovery to become Iron Man and needed to be able to come together with other people. If you listen to him talk and you've ever been through a 12-step program, you probably picked up on a lot of the language from 12-step programs. Another thing you may notice is that I'm wearing a Dolphins jersey because this is the kickoff of one of the greatest weeks of the year. Everything's all starting up and going full swing. Of course, I'm talking about small groups and table groups and celebrate. What? My table group centers around Monday Night Football. It does. That's legit. You can look it up, right? Come on, Kevin. Come on. Anybody? Come on. I'm just doing what I tell everybody else to do. We add intentionality to something we're already doing, and it's great because I mean, we all want to watch football anyway, and there's sort of two realities. Number one is we need a good excuse to let our wives watch Monday Night Football, and second of all, we all need to become more like Christ and need to be around other guys who are going to challenge us to do it. So that's what a table group is. It's add intentionality to what it is you'd already be doing, and so our table group just happens to watch Monday Night Football, so there's... deal with it. And yeah, it also kicks off the football season, but that's a side point. So over the next couple of weeks, I want to take you through what's often known as a 12-step program, or of the 12 steps. And I just kind of give you a little bit of background on them is the 12 steps were birthed out of this group called the Oxford Group, who was a group of Christians who would come together and kind of found a way to systematize, if you will, or think through patterns that could help them become more like Christ. And they found that in doing this, it helped them sort of deal with a lot of these sinful behaviors, addictions, hurts, habits, hang-ups that were keeping them from becoming more like Christ. And so this group went on for quite a while, and it gained some notoriety, and then it kind of exploded with notoriety shortly after noted psychotherapist Carl Jung, who's kind of world-renowned, maybe if you don't know anything about psychotherapy, maybe you've heard the name Carl Jung, somebody came to him and said, you know, in all of your studies, what is, you know, I've got these issues with a hurt, habit, hang-up, addiction type of thing. What have you found that can help? And he said, the only group I know that has something to offer you is this group called the Oxford Group over, I think they're based in New York. And so this guy goes from Carl Jung over in Europe all the way back to New York and meets with these people. And over time, they sort of just boiled out the essence of what it is they were doing into 12 steps. And they became known as the 12 steps. And many groups around the country use these. I think Alcoholics Anonymous probably made them probably the most famous of any of the groups. But these 12 steps can be used for any hurt, habit, hang-up. It doesn't have to be a hardcore addiction like you think of hardcore addiction. It could be anything that you're struggling to overcome. And we're going to get this in a minute, but we're all addicts. We all are addicted to something. It's just some things we're addicted to are illegal. Some things we're addicted to may hurt people or other people more than others, but we all have addictive tendencies. We're going to kind of get to the reality and the truth of that in just a minute. But even if you don't know the 12 steps, see, I never really like studied through them. I always thought they were some really complicated thing. No, they're all real simple. They're all real basic. Even if you don't know any of the 12 steps, I guarantee you know the first step. Okay? I mean, you probably have heard something like this. The first step to dealing with a problem is to, there you go, you got step one down, right? It's right up there on the board, too, in case you didn't know. We admit that we are powerless over our addictions and compulsive behaviors, and that our lives have become unmanageable. So that idea that the first step to dealing with a problem is to admit we have a problem. Where did even the language, the first step, it all comes from the 12 steps, because the very first step is to admit you have a problem. And if you've never been to any kind of 12-step group, I also bet you know a unique feature about the culture of that 12-step group, because it's also become very famous. Whenever somebody gets up to address everybody in the 12-step group, whatever one it may be, whether it be Celebrate Recovery or any other, the very first thing that they'll say is they will basically do step number one in front of everybody. I would admit to you that this is my hurt, this is my habit, this is my hang-up, and I am powerless to overcome it on my own, and my name is Steve. And everybody says, there you go. See, it's almost like you guys have all been there, right? Even if you hadn't been there, you knew that. So you got the 12 steps, but you also have this culture where everybody says, hi, Steve. Why? There's a lot of power in that hi, Steve. What that is saying and what sort of collectively is being done there is everybody in the group is saying, oh, you got a hurt, you got a habit, you got a hang up, you got some addictive issue or tendency that you can't deal with. Same here. Me too. Join the club. You're amongst friends. You're not alone. Join the group. It's pretty much saying you're amongst friends. Hi, Steve. It's just sort of a collective, unanimous, we all have an issue. There's something very therapeutic that happened very similar, just like this, 2 weeks ago. I mentioned what I love about this church, amongst all the different things, is that this is like the greatest group of theologically ignorant, hardcore sinners that I know. See, there's a laugh. And I asked, you know, I was like, how many of y'all would self-identify as that? Come on, do it one more time. You know, there's all the hands. See, that's what you're seeing in that image graphic. Just all the group and the hands just saying, same here. There's something therapeutic of realizing I'm not alone. Because you come in here and you look around the room, and the idea that gets sort of promoted within our own mind is everybody else here has got it together. They are a lot holier than I am. They know a lot more Bible than I know. That's why whenever I get asked to lead anything or do anything, I feel unqualified. I don't know enough. I can't do it. Find somebody else, because I sit in a room full of know-it-alls and biblical scholars and people who are living life just like Christ. And then all of a sudden the reality comes out that, no, we're just as messed up as everybody else. Same here. I think one of the most therapeutic verses is the verse that this first step was based on. It comes out of Romans chapter 7. And as I read this, there's going to be a convergence of two things. To make sure that happens, I got to give you a little bit of the background of the guy who wrote the book of Romans. Romans was written by a guy named Paul. Paul wrote about two-thirds of the New Testament. If you've ever read, the story of Acts wasn't written by him, but it's pretty much a sort of a biography about his life. But then he went on to write Romans, Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, Philemon, and I'm probably missing a few others in there. He wrote all that. I mean, two-thirds of the New Testament this guy wrote. He's considered to be the father of Christian theology. Of course, I'm assuming we're going to exclude Jesus in this argument. He's considered to be the father of Christian theology. The beginning of the year, I said, if you want to understand the gospel and theology, just focus this year on reading the book of Romans, because it is considered to be the greatest theological work ever written. That's who this guy is. That's his resume. That's his background. He is widely considered to be the greatest example of a Christ follower who've ever lived. I mean, if you want to know somebody who really knows what it means to have a loving relationship with Jesus Christ that they'll enjoy for all eternity, if you really want to know what it's like to say this is what a Christ follower looks like, it was Paul. I mean, this is the guy who, he didn't have the benefit of living with Jesus for 3 years before his death on the cross. And after Jesus dies on the cross, he tells his followers, all right, here's the plan. I want you to go all throughout the city of Jerusalem. I then want you to go out to the countryside of Judea, even go into Samaria, those people that nobody wants to get along with, nobody likes, that we are racially against, even go into Samaria and to the ends of the earth and tell them about my love for them and my grace and everything that God has done in their life. And pretty much what ends up happening as you read the book of Acts is Paul meets with them and says, what about the rest of the world? And they're like, we don't want to go. And he's like, all right, no problem. You guys take care of Jerusalem. I'll do the rest of the world. That's pretty much how it plays out. That's who Paul was. Get it? So here's what Paul says as you get a window into his personal life. Romans chapter 7, verse 15. I don't understand what I do. I don't do what I would like to do, but instead, I keep doing what I hate. Since what I do is what I don't want to do, it shows that I agree that the Bible is right, that God's commandments are right, that what God says for me to do is right. And I'm not really sure what's doing this thing. I think it's sin that's living within me that's doing it. I know the good that doesn't live in me that I wish was there because I have this human nature thing. I have this sinful nature thing. For even though I desire to do what is good and that's in me and is around, I'm not able to do it. I don't do the good I want to do. Instead, the evil I don't want to do is what I keep doing. And if I do what I don't want to do, it means it's no longer really me that's doing it. Instead, it's this like sin that's living in me. I find this law at work. When I want to do what is good, it seems like evil is the only choice I have. My inner being delights in making God happy and doing what God wants me to do, but I see this different law at work in my body. This law that fights against the law of my mind. And it makes me a prisoner to the law of sin which is at work in my body. So I guess you could say, I'm pretty messed up. And everybody said, same here. This is Paul. He's actually where the very first step comes from when he says in verse 18, he says, I've got this desire to do good, but I'm not able to do it. I'm powerless over this, and my life has become unmanageable. I'm pretty messed up. My name is Paul. Yeah, that's pretty much how this whole thing got started a couple thousand years ago. Now, is there something sort of therapeutically revolutionary, amazing about listening to the guy whose biography I just described write that in the present tense. Did you get that? Not like I used to do. Like, you always hear these great Christian stories like, oh, I used to be this real scoundrel, but now, ever since Jesus came in my life, everything's going great, man. Here's Paul in the present tense saying, this is my issue. This continues to be my issue. I've got this thing, and I can't seem to deal with it, and it continues to plague me. Can anybody identify with this? Yeah, okay, a couple in the room. Hopefully some of y'all will be honest enough by the end of this to openly admit, since that's the whole point of this lesson right now, to admit, yes, same here. All right, so when it comes to this first step of admission, I want to flip over to Psalm 32, give you a chance to flip over there in your digital phones, your YouVersions, or if some of y'all have those, oh, look at that, that paper thing. That's not actually a Bible. Just flip over to Psalm chapter 32. We're just going to be looking at the first five verses, all we'll have time for this morning. It's one of the best pictures of what this confession is. It's one of the best pictures of what it means to admit that you are powerless over your addictions, your hurts, your habits, your hang-ups, and that your life has become unmanageable. It's a great, beautiful picture of what this practically looks like. And over in Psalm chapter 32, it says this: blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord does not count against them, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. All that time I kept silent. My bones were wasting away, groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me, and your strength was sapped as it is in the heat of summer. But then I acknowledged my sin to you, and I quit covering up my iniquity. And I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And you forgave the guilt of my sin. I just want to kind of begin off just sort of stating the obvious. There is a blessing that comes with confession. Can I get amen on that one?
Amen. Amen.
You see, there's this weight that builds up in your life. There's this sort of this heavy strain. Some people kind of talk about like this backpack or this burden that you carry around. And it's a combination of a lot of things. It's a combination of sort of the reality and understanding your own guilt and shame, that you're not who you wanted to be. You're not what everybody else thinks you are. And then that gets compounded by once you realize that I'm not what everybody else thinks I am, I've got to keep up the facade so I keep everybody else sort of in the dark about this. I keep everybody else believing that I'm just as messed up and as jacked, or that I'm not just as messed up and as jacked up as everybody else. I'm just going to stop. I hate going political, but it just popped in my head. I'm not denying Trump's a scoundrel. My whole issue with the whole thing is they all are. He just doesn't know how to lie about it really well. Really? I mean, come on, seriously? I mean, it's just, and I'm not saying anything for or against the guy. I'm just saying that's the reality of it. It's just sort of, there's nothing more hypocritical than anybody in D.C. pointing fingers. Sorry, moving on. Or in here for that matter. So let's move on. But he says there's this blessing when you finally deal with all the lies and the guilt and the shame and the deceit and this whole facade that you're trying to keep up. It's just such a weight. And he says there's a blessing. There's a relief. There's a joy that can only be found once you quit hiding all that stuff. Do you notice the way he describes the life before this admission? He says, when I kept silent, verse 3, when I kept silent, it was like my bones were wasting away from within, groaning all day long. That's the strain and the weight of it comes over you. He says, for it's like my strength is sapped when you're out in the heat of the day. Anybody have been working this past month or so out in the hot sun? Let's face it, if you're going to work outdoors, this next season coming up is like the best time of the year to work outdoors, right? But Chris and I were out there on Friday. Several of y'all came out there Saturday to work on that deck, and like just out there for 5 minutes, I was like, I feel like my body feels like it's been out here all day, and I'm like, we're just ready to go sit down. I've only been here for like 5 minutes, and it's just what the heat does to you, and that's what your sin does to you. It saps the energy out of life, and if you can just get a glimpse of what it would be like to not have to deal with that, maybe, just maybe, you'd move towards confession. I remember seeing this played out for me one time a couple years back, another church I was at. There was a lady in a church who had been diagnosed with terminal cancer. And to sort of compound this, she had been dealing with depression for many, many, many years. I remember thinking to myself, oh, great. I get to go in and minister to this person who, you know, if you weren't depressed before when there wasn't a lot to be depressed about, now you got something. What do we do here? And she just said to me, she says, you know, what do I do? What do I do? And I said, well, I said, I tell you this, you've got a unique blessing and a unique gift, and I think that's the way you need to look at this right now, because most people don't know when they're going to die. It could happen any moment. You've been told how long you have to live, and you're going to be in a safe environment, and you have the opportunity, which few people have, to really, honestly, genuinely prepare for what comes next. And so because of that, there's really two things that you need to do right now. One is you need to make sure you're right with God so you can be prepared for what comes next. You be prepared for the future that awaits, because this life is about nothing more than having a loving relationship with Him that you're going to enjoy for all eternity. And you've just been told that you're about to step into that eternity. So let's get prepared for what's coming next. And let's make sure we've done our business with God and we have things right with Him. Secondly, you need to deal with those that you're going to be leaving behind. I need to make sure that you're right with the people that you're leaving behind, that they're prepared for you to leave, and you're prepared to leave them behind. And if there's something between you and them, you need to make confession of that. You need to deal with it. I mean, hey, what do you have to lose at this point? She said, okay. I left and came back a week later, and I walked in, and I'm not kidding, completely different person. She's like, hi, Pastor Steve. And I'm like, I'm greeted with a smile? You don't understand. This is somebody, I would see them in church, and they'd go, that's it. That's all I ever got out of him. And I'm thinking, what medicine are you on? I mean, it's horrible for me as a pastor to think about that, right? Like, I'm thinking, you know, what drug did you get? And is it prescription strength, or is there over the counter for this? And so after she talked for a little bit, I realized it was genuine. And I said, all right, just time out. What gives? She's like, what do you mean? I said, I've known you for years. You've been dealing with depression, and we've never had a conversation like this, and I've never seen you like this. What's going on? What happened? What happened from last week to this week? What happened from the past several years till now? And no lies, what she said. She said, I just did exactly what you told me to do. Had a good long conversation with God, confessed my sin to Him, and then I've got a phone sitting right here. I had somebody bring up my address book, and I made some calls. And I had a lot of stuff that I've been hiding from a lot of people for many years. And I shared it with them. I confessed it. And she says, I'll tell you the honest truth. I was never actually depressed. I just had a lot of stuff that I wasn't willing to deal with. Now, listen, I'm not saying that there's not other causes for depression. But I will tell you one of the causes for depression oftentimes is you're just carrying around this weight. It's what this guy described. There's this heavy weight on your life of unconfessed sin between God or somebody else, and you're living a lie, and you're trying to keep up pretenses and trying to make everybody else happy, all this people-pleasing, and at some point, you just have to be able to say, this is who I am. I'm not long for this world. Take it or leave it, because I'm about to leave it. And she did, and it changed her life. It was this verse playing out. I remember just thinking to myself, wow, this stuff actually works. You know what I mean? Like, I believe a lot of things in Bible on faith, but it's really kind of fun to see it happen just like that so quick. Not often do you get such quick, instant results. I mean, most of faith is not instant concrete, right? I mean, it is a slow build. It is a slow growth. It is a acorn becoming an oak tree, not just quickcrete, right? So just as you know, there's a blessing that comes when you do this. So what does it look like when you actually confess? And he breaks this down in several verses, and he says, I got to the point where I just confessed before God. And when he confesses, he says there's an acknowledgement of sin here. It's where you're taking responsibility for what you've done and the consequences of what you've done. That's what admission of it is. It's where you're taking responsibility for what you've done and the consequences for what you've done. You're calling what you've done for what it is. And he does so in a very graphic way. He describes sin in four different words. There's four different Hebrew words that are used to describe sin, to give it a little more nuance, not just to say, it's easy just to say, well, we're all sinners. There's a difference when you start calling it out, when you start describing it. The power comes when you begin to be specific with what your hurt, what your habit, what your hang-up is, what your addictive issue is. That's where the power comes, where you can really identify and address what really is going on and really admit and confess to that. And so he describes the nature of sin and with three different terms. One, he says transgressions. You see that over in verse 1. He says, blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven. The English is like struggling to bring out the nuance of all this. So the Hebrew there for transgression is where that literally is translated as a rebellion to any assertion of authority over your life. It's where I want to be my own person. I don't want anybody to tell me what I can do. It's a rebellion against any kind of authority structure in my life. This is where it could be a government law. It could be something you read out of scripture. It could be just the institution of marriage. Who are you to tell me what I can or can't drink? Who are you to tell me what I can or can't do with my body? Who are you to tell me who I can or can't sleep with? Who are you to tell me anything? this is such a powerful thing for us as a humanity. I mean, we're all rebellious, right? We're all rebellion without a cause. I did a message a couple years back where I played a bunch of different, you know, samples of music that everybody loves. Every one of them is speaking to our rebellious nature. It's because we're not going to take it, right? I got to fight for my right to party. You know, I'm going to do what I'm going to do, and you can't tell me what I can do. You're going to hear me roar if you have a problem with that, right? You know, I'm letting go. I'm done with caring about what anybody else thinks of me. Even if the kids' songs are like this, we're all wanting to rebel against an authority. Now, I would contend that the number one reason for atheism has nothing to do with science. That's all a smokescreen. That's all just the scraps of any evidentiary idea that you can hold on to. The number one reason for atheism is I don't want to admit that somebody else has the ability and the authority to call the shots for my life. I don't want anybody to tell me what I can or can't do. And if I can get rid of God, I've gotten rid of the authority over my life. And so I will hang to whatever kind of garbage science there is out there to convince myself that maybe, just maybe, we all accidentally got here in this perfect universe, in this perfect world, in the perfect place with all the conditions for life to flourish. It was all a beautiful accident. Thank chance. I love how the documentary Planet Earth, remember, you know, Great Planet, I love the documentary. There's even this one thing where it says, it like pans out on Earth, it says, Earth, the lucky planet. Once you find out just how lucky it is, you begin to realize this ain't no coincidence, baby. This whole thing was thought up and created with beautiful perfection. But the consequence of that is if I'm a beautiful perfection, and if there really is a purpose for my life, there's somebody who can call shots in my life. And once you realize that somebody has the ability to call shots and you don't want them to, that's transgression. That's acknowledging God has authority over my life, and I don't want to live up to it. And I'm breaking it, and I'm doing my own thing, and I'm rebelling against that authority. And he says, and I also confess my sin. Sin is to veer off the path. This means to veer off the path. There is a path that is laid out for you that God wants for you. It's a place that leads to life and life abundantly. It's a place that leads you to an eternal relationship with him that you'll enjoy for all eternity. And at some point, we just say, you know, I want to go my own way. I want to do my own thing. I don't want to be on that path anymore. Sometimes we even describe this as being lost. Because when you get so far down this path, it's not the path you're supposed to be taking, even you can realize and recognize, I just feel lost. I just feel like I've lost my way somewhere. I feel like I don't know who I am or where I am or where I'm going or what I'm doing. Yeah, you're describing the feeling of sin because you're off the path. And then he says also in here that my sins were covered. This idea of a covering, a need for a covering, it's a throwback to, an allusion back to, a look back to the very first sin. Adam and Eve were in the garden. They said, just don't do this, just don't touch this one tree. I mean, just leave it alone, don't eat it. And of course, they, like everybody else in the world, they make a beeline straight for the thing they're told not to do. They partake of it. The promise was going to be what? That you can call the shots. There it is. There's that rebellion. You can do whatever you want. You can determine right and wrong. So they go down that road. They do it. And their response when they hear the footsteps of God walking in the garden is the same thing every single one of us do. We hide. Because instinctively we know there's something about us that we need to hide, we need to cover up, we need to keep up a facade. We don't want anybody to know who we really are. Shame enters in, guilt enters in. That's just a natural consequence of sin. If there is something in your life you feel the need to hide or cover up, that's something you need to confess. You need to be who you really are, and if you're not comfortable with who you really are, deal with it. Confess it. And so they go and they hide. And they try to cover themselves up with fig leaves, which aren't very comfortable and don't last very long. And what does God do? He provides a sacrifice and he makes a covering for their sin. The ultimate fulfillment of that was a sacrifice that Jesus Christ made, which was a covering for our sin. And part of this acknowledgement is there is something of it within me that I don't want anybody to know about. I've got something to hide. And here's what it is. I need a covering that only God can give. That's part of what this acknowledgement, this confession is. And so we make this confession, and he describes it. He says, verse 3, where he says, blessed is the one in whose spirit there is no deceit. See, this confession is where you quit deceiving. You see, there's that old saying, you can fool some of the people some of the time, but you can't fool all of the people all of the time. One exception. There is one person you can fool all of the time. Yeah, you know it. You're the only person, this is the dumb thing, you're the only person who believes the lies you tell. And you're the only person who ought to know what is a lie. Because you made it up, and you know the truth, and you know what you've done. But you're actually the only moron in the world who will believe it all the time. This is called self-deception. Another word for it is denial. Denial looks like this. I don't have a problem, man. This isn't a problem. This isn't a big problem. The only person who has a problem with this is you. You're making this into a bigger thing than it really is. This isn't a problem. I can stop at any time. Then why haven't you? I just didn't want to. What's it going to take for you to want to? What kind of consequence has to continue to happen in your life for you to want to make a change in this area? What's it going to take? You see, if you could, you would. I'll give you proof of this. Several years back, I had a bunch of moronic people in this church who told me that I was addicted to drinking Coke, okay? And I kept saying, listen, I love the taste. And to them, it had all the hallmarks of an addiction, right? They gave me all the reasons I was addicted. This is not a lie, okay? It was an Italian restaurant, I'll never forget this, sitting down with four people from this church. And I've got to be the only pastor in the entire world where this would happen to me, okay? Or happen to anybody. I had four people all order an alcoholic beverage. I ordered a Coke. The waitress left, and they decided they needed to have an intervention with me. You name one pastor anywhere in the world who the intervention is on him for drinking Coke while four people have an alcoholic beverage, right? I'm not saying anything against alcohol, but that's usually something people often get addicted to, right? You don't get addicted to drinking Coke. So I said, fine, you think I'm addicted? I've already done this once before. I'll do it again. I'll quit. We'll see. January 1st, 2014, I said, I'll quit. I don't need a support group. I don't need a help group. I don't need to make a confession of this. This isn't an addiction. This is just stupid. I haven't drank a Coke since. I don't know how long I have to go without drinking Coke to prove it to everybody. It wasn't an addiction. If yours isn't an addiction, why are you still doing it? Because if it wasn't, you'd stop it. Mine was an addiction. Proven. Done. If I have to go without drinking and Coke for the next 30 years just to prove the difference between addiction and non-addiction, I'll do it. Don't matter to me. Uncle Si drinks sweet tea, so do I. That's now people are going to tell me that I'm addicted to that. I got to drink something. And see, that's what you say about what you're doing. That's different. I'm wise to this garbage. Second deception you tell yourself is, I can solve my own problem. I don't need any help. I can do this on my own. Let me get this straight. Iron Man can't, but you can. How's that working out for you? Here's the reality. When we lack the self-discipline or the maturity to quit something, you have to add external structure. That's just a life principle. You know, that's why kids need parents, because you need the external structure, because they can't do it on their own just yet. You know, mom, dad, I know it gets frustrating being that external structure, but that's your job, providing the external structure, because they can't do it on their own yet. Someday, hopefully, they'll be prepared and they'll be able to do it on their own. One of the most frustrating things for me was when I was in rehab for a shoulder injury. Around here, you don't really know what I'm talking about. So I'm in rehab for a shoulder injury, and about 2-3 visits in, the therapist comes in, she hands me a clipboard, and then she walks away. And I'm getting the bills for this, and I'm thinking, you're charging my insurance $200 for this hour. I'm having to pay a copay of like $30 for this hour, and all you did was hand me a clipboard and walked away. I don't need you. I could do this on my own. You know how many times I did it on my own? And I had to deal with the fact that I'm paying a 30-some-odd dollar copay because I need external structure. As something as crazy as I couldn't do this with my arm. I couldn't put a belt on. Yet I was unwilling to do exercises. Why? Because there was a pain involved. And I didn't want to deal with it. I just wanted to hope that my body would recover. I needed the external structure. You've been saying for years you're going to get out of debt. You know why you haven't? Because you hadn't taken Financial Peace University. Some of you have, And now that the group is over, you've gone back to your own ways because you no longer have that external support. You need to be tracking with people for the next 13 weeks with other people who are also have the same financial goals as you are. They're going to say, hi, Bob. I have a spending problem. Hi, Bob. I'm addicted to credit. Hi, Bob. I love money and I'm greedy. Hi, Bob. You need that. You have the opportunity to sign up for that. There's space available. You need to add intentionality. You keep on saying you're going to grow in your relationship with God, but you don't. That's why you need a table group. You need to add intentionality to what it is you say you want to do. The last thing on earth here he mentions in here is he says, he uses a word that's translated often as iniquity. It could be described as the sinfulness of my sin. It's a word that describes the natural consequence of your bonehead decisions. I mean, every dumb decision you make, everything that's outside of God's will is going to have a consequence, right? Whether you deal with it now or you deal with it later, whether you realize it now or realize it later, whether it affects you personally or affects everybody around you, there's a consequence of sin. It's why God says don't do it. And he says in here as part of this confession, he says, verse 5, he says, I acknowledge my sin and did not cover up my iniquity. You see, that's our tendency. We want to cover it up. Or what we'll want to do is you listen to the confession. And the confession is always, oftentimes it's, I'm sorry I got caught. I'm sorry you're making a big deal out of this. I'm sorry that this is inconvenient to you. I'm sorry you don't like this, but that's your problem, not mine. I'm sorry that our marriage is falling apart. What do I got to do to fix it? What you're not sorry for is the fact that this is a reality. This is a consequence. You've got to acknowledge this is a consequence of my behavior. This is a problem I created. This is a problem I'm going to keep on having. And you see, God doesn't shy away from your consequences. He's going to ramp them up. How bad does it have to get before you're going to make a change? You see, we often think, if I just see the light, if I just get a glimpse of truth, I'll change. No, you won't. You won't change until the pain of changing is less than the pain of staying where you're at. I want to conclude out by going back to what Iron Man said there. Very profound. I just got to go back to it. He says, changing, you know, kicking an addiction, you know, changing your hurts, dealing with your hurts, your habits, your hangups, that's not hard. She's like, what? It's not. We've known for 2,000 years. It's 12 steps. I mean, almost everybody knows 12 steps. All you got to do is just go to 12 steps, be in a community where everybody else is tracking with those 12 steps, you'll change. You go every single week. You go, you know, sometimes you may need to go every single day. As much external structure as you need to support the change that you want to see happen in your life, work the 12 steps. They work. The greatest psychotherapist in the world say, go do that. I got nothing for you. It's not hard. What's hard, he said, is deciding. What's hard is deciding this Wednesday, I'm going to brave walking in that door and saying, my name is Steve. Here's my hurt. I'm powerless to deal with it. It's become unmanageable. You got the courage to step out to do that? What's hard is deciding, I'm going to acknowledge that I have a financial problem and I need to sign up for FPU, Financial Peace University. I'm going to acknowledge that. It's going to be hard to have the conversation with your spouse that may not go well when you say, we have a spending problem. You got a spending problem. You don't make enough. You spend too much. Denial, 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 denial. What's hard is making a decision we're going to do something about it. What are you going to do? I don't care if you remember step one. I care if you do step one. But you can only do it within the context of community. Let's pray. Father, I just ask, Lord, that your spirit right now would do something with the time that we've spent looking at your word. That we would move from conviction to action and make a decision to do something about it. It could never be easier than it is right now to sign up for a group, add intentionality to the things I'm already doing with people who want to track with me and make spiritual decisions and growth. Help us move out of denial and into the blessing that awaits. Also, Lord, I thank you, Father, for the hope that we are never too far gone. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen.
Thank you for listening to the Essential Church Podcast. Let me encourage you to pause for a moment and reflect on what you've heard. It's not the hearing of the word, but the application that makes all the difference.